Our scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As far as God's holy word, may he bless our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 24. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 24. That's page 178 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 178. It's also page 863 in the Songbook. 863 in the Songbook and 178 in the Forms and Prayers book. We'll be considering this article, the Belgic Confession of Faith, in two parts, this week and next Sunday. But let's hear the whole thing read this afternoon and just listen as I read what we confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word. Article 24, the sanctification of sinners. We believe that this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious in holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in his word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by his grace. Yet they do not count toward our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he who works in us both to will and do according to his good pleasure. Thus, keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. Yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. For we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh, and also unworthy, and also worthy of punishment. And even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. So we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. Well, recently we considered the doctrine of justification as we confess it in our Belgian Confession of Faith. And now we consider the doctrine of sanctification. And as we consider the doctrine of sanctification, it's important that we know what it is and its relationship to justification. The Reformers were always very careful to not only describe sanctification, but also were very careful to distinguish it from justification, but also to teach that not only is it distinct, but it's also inseparable from justification. So justification and sanctification are distinct, yet inseparable benefits of our union with Christ that we receive by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And so first, just remember what justification is. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it in question and answer 33, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a once for all act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. That's the two benefits of justification, right? He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. And what's the ground? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And how is it received? By faith alone. So that's justification. And that is true of you and me from the moment we first believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God forgave us of the guilt of all of our sins and declared us righteous in His sight. And nothing will change that. And it's all a gift of free grace received by faith alone upon the merits of Christ and His righteousness alone. But then what is sanctification? Sanctification, the Shorter Catechism goes on to say in question 34, in its answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Notice there's a little bit of a difference there. It's not a once for all act of God's free grace. It's a progressive work. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's sanctification. To really highlight the differences, I'd invite you to turn in your songbook to page 948. Look at page 948 in your songbook. And this is one of my favorites, questions and answers in a catechism. It's Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 77. A beautiful description of the difference between justification and sanctification. And notice what it says there in question and answer 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification. In other words, you can't have one without the other. You'll have both. Yet they differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables us to the exercise thereof. So there's one difference. Justification, God imputes, declares us righteous in Christ. In sanctification, then He infuses His grace so that we're enabled to walk in newness of life. And then notice, in the former, that is in justification, sin is pardoned, it's forgiven. In the other, that is in sanctification, it is subdued. And then notice, in the one, that is justification, in justification, the one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God. And that perfectly in this life. That they never fall into condemnation. So see, our justification is perfect in this life. And it's equal in every single believer. So that every single believer is equally declared righteous in Christ. And that perfectly, never to fall under condemnation again. But listen to how sanctification is described. The other, that is sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Isn't that helpful? I've always really appreciated the Westminster Standards and for their precision and clarity on these matters. And I just find these definitions and important distinctions very helpful. Justification and sanctification are distinct yet inseparable benefits of our union with Christ that we receive by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. On the one hand, we always have to be careful to never confuse justification and sanctification. Because when we confuse justification and sanctification, it leads us back to a works-based righteousness where we're trying to earn our salvation and we're tossed to and fro. We're never assured of our right standing with God, and we despair in the Christian life, or we think that we're actually pulling it off, but we're really just self-righteous Pharisees who aren't. But on the other hand, we never want to entirely separate them, as if you could be justified and never progress in a holy life. That's what others try to do. And we call that antinomianism, which means anti-lawism, to be more literal about what that word means. It's those who say, oh, God forgives me. It's all by grace alone. He loves to forgive and I love to sin. What a perfect relationship. I'll just live however I want. But that is not true either, that we'll see in the Bible. We see that, as the Scriptures teach us, that God justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone. And God sanctifies the justified. He goes on to sanctify the justified, inevitably. So let's focus then on this theme of sanctification a little more this afternoon. And we'll begin to see here in our confession two points. First, it's definite inauguration. It's definite beginning or inauguration. And then secondly, it's inevitable progression. It's inevitable progression. So first, this definite inauguration. Our confession, once again, says that we believe that this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. So we see here to begin with that sanctification is a work of God's free grace that has a definite beginning. And how does it begin? It begins when we receive the gift of true faith, when we're born again, when the Holy Spirit opens our heart to believe through the preaching of the gospel. That's how the new birth comes about in the life of somebody who was once dead in their sins and trespasses. It's a miracle. Somebody asks you to believe in miracles today, say yes. God is continuing to do the miracle of regeneration when He saves His elect people. He does other miracles too, but the ordinary miracle that He does in our day and age right now, regularly, is the work of regeneration, where He opens a person's heart to believe. And that comes ordinarily through the means of grace, through the preaching of God's Word. Faith is a gift from God. And so Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. There you hear that Paul is teaching the importance of the Word of God, bringing about faith in somebody's heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So there again, we hear that the new birth comes about through the preaching of the Word of God, and specifically the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news. Because you could preach the Word of God and just only preach the law of God and never get to the good news. You have to preach the law and the gospel. And so where does true faith come from? True faith is produced in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, specifically the preaching of the gospel. But you might be wondering, if regeneration precedes faith, right? We believe as a Reformed Church that regeneration precedes faith. You must be born again first if you're ever going to believe. Then why does our confession seem to reverse that? Did you catch that? It looks like in our confession that faith comes before regeneration. It says this true faith regenerates him. This true faith regenerates him. So it almost sounds there, right? Like faith comes before regeneration. But earlier we said that faith is a gift of God and that regeneration precedes faith. So what is it? How do we reconcile this apparent contradiction? Well, the answer is simple. In 1561, when our confession was written, the Reformed often used the word regeneration in the same way that we today use the word progressive sanctification. It wasn't until the Arminian controversy in the 1600s that they then refined their definition of regeneration so that it came to have a more specific reference to our initial conversion, which is how we often use it today. And sanctification then referred to progressive growth in holiness. So to be clear, our confession is saying this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifies him. That's what they're trying to say there. But it's helpful that we see this link between our sanctification, our progressive sanctification, and our regeneration, the moment we were born again by the Spirit. From the moment you were born again, you were sanctified in a definitive sense. You were sanctified in a definitive sense. When you study the Scriptures, you'll find that the word sanctification can have two senses or two meanings. It can refer to a definite moment where you were sanctified and set apart for God's holy purposes. And that took place when you were born again, when the Holy Spirit gave you that new birth. You were sanctified. You were set apart in Christ for God's holy purposes. And you were changed in an instant. You went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive and sanctified in that definitive sense. But then there's progressive sanctification, where you're progressively then growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. And these two things are so important. They connect to one another. As the Scottish theologian John Murray put it, progressive sanctification depends not only on justification, but on God's once and for all act of claiming us as saints. He's claimed us as saints, and we have a new identity from that moment on. In order for us to grow in sanctification, in order for us to find strength and not lose heart in the fight against our sin in the Christian life, it's important for us to first know that we already are sanctified. If you want to become more and more holy, you need to be pointed to who you are in Christ and what happened to you when you first believed. Otherwise, you'll easily lose heart when you struggle with sin and think it's impossible to grow in holiness. And this is why the gospel is for Christians too. We need to be continually reminded of who we are in Christ if we're going to have any progress in the Christian life of sanctification. But sadly, many Christians think that once they've heard the indicatives of the gospel, that they just need to get on then with the imperatives, what they need to do. They think, you know, enough doctrine, just tell me what I need to do now. Be more practical, I already know the gospel. But this sets them up for either a life of despair, as they lack the power of the gospel for the Christian life, or a life of pharisaical self-righteousness as they strive to do it in their own strength and think they're pulling it off while looking down on others. And so we need to be continually hearing the gospel and who we are in Christ, that we are sanctified in Him once and for all in order to grow in holiness. If we lose sight of that, we'll be striving in our own strength to justify ourselves and we'll be either burnt out or boast in our own works. And so this is why, have you ever noticed that when Paul writes to a New Testament church, he always starts by reminding them of who they are in Christ. We heard this earlier in our greetings from 1 Corinthians. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you remember from our Corinthians series, 1 Corinthians series, how messed up the Corinthian church was. They were pretty messed up, weren't they? Right? They're suing each other in the law courts, taking each other to court. They're excluding poor people from the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and they're boasting in these things. There's all kinds of things that were messed up about the Corinthian church. Now, you would think that, you know, if it was The good thing we're not the Apostle Paul, because we've probably just written to them and said, stop it. What is wrong with you people, right? And just gone off on them. But no, Paul knows that they need to first be reminded of who they are in Christ. Before Paul gives the Corinthians any moral instructions, and boy did they need moral instruction, he first reminds them of who they are in Christ and reintroduces them to the wonders of the gospel, the power of the gospel. They are already sanctified in Christ and set apart as holy to the Lord. And in Christ, they are not under the laws of covenant of works, but are under God's grace and peace in Christ. That's how he begins his letter. And they need to be reminded of that first and foremost. Even before Jesus tells his disciples about their own fruit-bearing life as branches of the vine in John 15, he says to them, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And I could give you numerous examples of how the imperatives of the Christian life flow out of the indicatives. Right? What is an indicative? An indicative is a statement of fact. This is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. And this is who you are as a fact in Christ. Imperatives are commands. And the imperatives of the Christian life flow out of the indicatives of who you are in Christ. And we can give you numerous examples of that. But this is Paul's progression in Romans 6. So let's focus on Romans 6 again that we heard in our scripture reading. He says in Romans 6, he's responding. He just finished in Romans 5, declaring the glories of Christ, our second Adam. That everything that was lost in the first Adam is restored in Christ for those who are found in Him through faith. He is the second Adam. And he just said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he can anticipate now what somebody might say to that. Aha, you just said that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So how about we just sin all the more and then grace will abound all the more? Wouldn't that be great? He says in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He says it in the most emphatic way in the Greek language. May it never be. This cannot be. Why can it be? Because he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, that's the indicatives of the gospel. Of who you are in Christ. This is a fact of who you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You're dead to sin, he says. So how can one who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A definitive act of sanctification took place in our life. When we were born again by the Holy Spirit, we went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And now we're dead to sin, he says. So we cannot live in it as if we're not. And so when responding to this question, how about we just sin since we're justified by grace alone and where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, he says that can't happen. You can't continue in sin if you truly are born again. This would be contrary to who you are in Christ now. You're a new creation. A once for all objective breach with sin has taken place in your life. And despite what your subjective feelings tell you, this is how you are to consider yourself, he says, in order to grow in holiness. Notice verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He tells us this is how you're to consider yourself. This is how you're to view yourself in Christ. You're to say, I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. And it's based on this fact that Paul can say to you and me now that here's the imperatives that flow out of the indicatives of the gospel. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. You don't have to sin anymore. You can walk in newness of life. You can say no to sin. You say to me, Pastor, I just can't help blowing up on my kids. I just can't help lusting after others. I just can't help gossiping. I just can't help lying or stealing from my employer. And God's Word says, nonsense. By the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you can't do it in your own strength, but by the Holy Spirit, you could say no to these things now. In Christ, you're a new creation. When you place your faith in Christ, you received both His righteousness and your justification, and you received His Spirit to dwell within you so that you might walk in newness of life. And so He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. That's your new identity in Christ. In the words of one commentator on this passage, J.B. Fesco, he says this, we can no longer live in habitual rebellion and sin since we are dead to it. A man can no longer be a child. It is impossible for him to do this. A married man can no longer be a bachelor. A free man can no longer be a prisoner. In a similar fashion, God's grace changes the person who was dead in his sin and trespasses, a God-hater, blind to the truth, and unable to exercise faith. Once he is made alive in Christ, is given the desire to love God, sees the truth, and exercises faith, it is impossible for him to return to his previous state. He is dead to sin. He's dead to sin. And so, beloved, you are free in Christ. Free from the guilt and power of sin. Christ came to give you pardon and power. This is what we sing about in the hymn Rock of Ages, about that double cure. When we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so remember, you are already justified in Christ and set apart as well as sanctified in Christ. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now God's Word calls you to grow up in Christ. In other words, become who you already are in Christ. It's like an acorn that has all the potential to grow into a large oak tree. It just needs to grow up. The same is true of you. The Bible says to you, you are holy in Christ. Therefore, be holy. Michael Horton puts it this way, where most people think that the goal of religion is to get people to become something that they are not, the Scriptures call believers to become more and more what they already are in Christ. Become more and more what you already are in Christ. Joel Beakey writes this, the Christian may move forward in the spiritual battle of sanctification with these bold assertions ringing in his ears. God chose me and decreed my holiness before time began. I died with Christ and rose again with Him so that I am dead to sin and alive to God. The Holy Spirit works in me even now so that I can put my remaining sins to death and live in increasing holiness. Beloved, this is who you are in Christ. Now, I know at times it doesn't seem that way as you wrestle against sin in the Christian life. Right? The devil, your sin nature, the world doesn't want you to think that this is your identity. But it is. This is who you are in Christ. You really are a new creation in Christ with a new identity and a new destiny in Him. And so sanctification has a definite inauguration that is set in motion by the Holy Spirit through the life-giving Word of Christ. And we have to know that in order to progress in the Christian life. And so secondly then, we see here that sanctification not only has a definite beginning, inauguration, but it also has an inevitable progression. The Roman Catholic charge against the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is that if you preach that, then people are going to sin all they want. You're just going to give people a license to sin. But after teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans 3 to 5, Paul answers that same objection in Romans 6. Now, if you're hearing the same objection that the Apostle Paul heard, you're in good company. You can be sure of that. Paul once heard that same objection for preaching the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And even though we confess that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, we also confess that the faith which alone justifies is never a faith that is alone. The faith which alone justifies is never a faith that is alone, but is always accompanied by good works. And so notice once again what we confess in Article 24. We believe that this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifies him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. And we go on and say, so then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what the Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in His Word. You see, good works are inevitable in the lives of true believers, those who have been truly born again. Justification and sanctification are inseparable benefits of our union with Christ. Faith without works is dead, as James puts it. Listen to a few passages in the Scriptures which clearly teach this, that good works are inevitable in the lives of true believers. 1 John 3, verse 9 says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sin." Now, careful there. Listen, he doesn't say no one born of God ever sins. We all know we struggle with sin. But no one born of God makes a habitual practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Or Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." One of the greatest passages in the Bible that declares we're saved by grace alone, and we can't boast in our salvation. And then in the very next breath, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice, good works are those which God prepared beforehand. Not that we can say, "Well, I don't know if I'll walk in these ones that God prepared for me. He prepared all these good works for me, but I'm not going to walk in any of them." No, that we should walk in them. And these things were prophesied of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, that we are a new creation in Christ. In Ezekiel 36, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, if you've been born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, dwells within you. And the prophecy of Ezekiel 36 is that the Holy Spirit will cause you to walk in God's commandments. One last passage, Titus 2, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ redeemed us to purify us, to make us His own possession, a people zealous for good works. And His work will have its intended effect. And so progressive sanctification is inevitable in the life of a true believer. Now that said, I want to emphasize once again, as I've already qualified a couple times, that sanctification, although it be inevitable, it's not perfect in this life. Paul is not saying in Romans 6 that the believer will never sin. Just read Romans 7, where he talks about that struggle that we have with our sin nature. Or again, as J.B. Fesco adds, he says, yes, it is true, right? He just said that a man can no longer be a child. Now he says, yes, it is true that a man can no longer be a child, but he can be childish. Right? Just ask the women. But he goes on, he says, a childish man, however, should eventually recognize that he is not a child and stop his immature behavior. Likewise, a person who enters into serious rebellion must recognize the gravity of his sin and turn from it. And if one of God's children falls into serious rebellion, God will not permit him to continue in it forever, because God's Spirit abides in all His children, and He will not forsake the work of His hands that He began in each of His children. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, comforting verse that is. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we see this in the examples of men like David in the Old Testament and men like Peter in the New Testament, that even God's children can fall into serious and grievous sins, like the fall of David and Peter, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and David when he denied our Lord Jesus Christ. But God preserved them in the faith and continued the good work He began in them. And so we confess this in our Canons of Dort, that God preserves in those saints when they fall, He preserves His imperishable seed from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. By His Word and Spirit, He certainly and effectively renews them to repentance so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. Seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the Mediator. Experience again the grace of a reconciled God. Through faith, adore His mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So God, praise be to God, He won't abandon the good work He's begun in our lives. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once said that grace is glory begun, and glory is grace perfected. And we could add that in between, we are progressively being transformed from one degree of glory into the next by the grace of God. And just as sanctification is inaugurated by the Spirit through the Word, so too does it progress by the Spirit through the Word. Just as we first believed through the preaching of the Word and the Spirit making the Word effectual, so too this is how we grow in the Christian life, is by continually going back to God's Word over and over again. And the Spirit uses that to transform us more into the image of Christ. This is why it's so important for us to spend time in daily worship, privately and in family worship, and especially on the Lord's Day, beholding the glory of Christ in the, as He's proclaimed from all the Scriptures in public worship. And as we behold the glory of Christ, as we partake of Him in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, there's a principle that we find in Psalm 115, that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. And so in Psalm 115, those who worship idols become like them. But it's also true that as we worship the one true God in Jesus Christ and behold His glory, we become like what we worship. We become more and more like Him, which is why we have to be worshiping Him and adoring Him and gathering together on the Lord's Day and each and every Lord's Day. And each and every day remembering who Christ is, what He's done for us, and who we are in Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see that? It's telling us that it's the Spirit who does it, and He does it as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this principle from experience. This principle that we become like those whom we spend the most time with, especially those whom we admire. Right? Isn't that true? We become like those who we spend the most time with, especially those whom we admire. Right? Children often want to be like their dad and mom when they get older because they spend so much time with them and they admire them. And as they get older, they start to want to be like their favorite athlete or singer or author. Or they want to be like a police officer or a firefighter or a politician that they admire. We become like those whom we spend time with and admire. Well, how much more then when we spend time in the presence of Christ, the most admirable person to ever walk the face of this earth, the one who has saved us from all our sins and misery through His life, death, and resurrection, and is continuing to work in us by His Spirit to renew us in His beautiful image. He is our new identity. He's our true identity. He is our ultimate identity. And so let us become more and more who we are in Christ. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he says, "To become new men means losing what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves, into Christ we must go. Your real new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him." He says those who are in Christ are very much more themselves than they were before. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different people that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in Him. It is no good trying to be myself without Him. To enter heaven, he says, is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. And so, beloved, your true self, as God intended you to be, is in Christ. He is your new identity. Become who you are in Him. As Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And as you continually remember your identity in Christ and rest in Him by faith alone for justification, instead of it leading you to live a life of licentiousness or indifference to good works, as the Roman Catholic Church says, it will instead inevitably lead to you bearing the fruit of true love for God and performing good works. I love our confession's response to the Roman Catholic Church when it says, if you preach that you're saved by grace alone, people are just going to sin all they want. They'll never do a good work. And we say, no, on the contrary, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. You see, you cannot truly love God and perform good works if you are striving to be justified by your works. If you're striving to be justified by your works, your love for God will be a counterfeit love because you'll be doing it for selfish reasons, to try to earn His blessing, to try to merit a reward, or out of fear of punishment. It's kind of like this. You know, parents, I think, know this especially. When their children, the difference between when their children just freely help around the house of their own free will. They just say, you know what? I'm going to help mom clean up the living room today. I'm going to help mom grade the cheese today as she prepares something. a meal. Right? What's more loving? A child who's like has that attitude versus the child who only ever does help around the house out of motivation for an allowance, for money, perhaps, or out of fear of being punished if they don't do their work. What parent, in what situation does a parent feel more loved? You see, it's when we are, when we know that we're justified by grace alone and nothing will ever merit. We have everything in Christ. He merited everything. That then we're freed up to love God freely, truly, for the first time, and to perform good works. In the words of Mike Horton, precisely because believers do not trust at all in their own piety, the works that spring from faith are truly pious. And so, that's the logic of these things. It's beautiful, isn't it? That when you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that you are justified once and for all. And that the Holy Spirit is in your life now, and He will produce the work of good works in your life. He'll mold you more into the image of Christ, and you'll do it out of gratitude. And so, beloved, rest in the good news once again of who you are in Christ. Rest in this truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all a gift of free grace, and nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And live a life of gratitude. Walk in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, and we pray that You would write it on our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that in Christ we are already once and for all forgiven and declared righteous. In Your sight, You accept us, You love us, You've adopted us as Your own beloved children, You've given us the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We pray now that we would live a life of holiness, that we would more and more die to our sin and live for Your glory and the good of others by Your Holy Spirit, the strength that He provides. And out of thankfulness for so great a salvation in Christ. And we long for the return of Christ, where we will see Him face to face and be perfectly like Him. And then in heaven, perfectly love You and love others. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.